Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be here, as always. Maybe particularly happy today, because it's Wednesday, and that means we're over the hump of the week, and that always makes everybody in a better mood. I don't know. I have no idea why. I like working here. I like just being here, doing this. But we got a great show for you today. 2 hours of Joe Heschmeyer. Try to beat that. Hi, Joe Heschmeyer.
How you doing?
I'm really good. I just said I'm really good. That was like the entire content of my opening comments. Yes?
I'm not here for you. I'm here for my parts.
You know,
what happened is I started musing about the fact for some reason, your like just normal intro banter got me thinking like, wow, people like literally take the time on purpose to listen to you at work. And like how few jobs there are. Like if I'm just sitting behind a desk typing something up, I don't have like thousands of people looking over my shoulder to be like, "How's it going? I want to watch you work." But like everyone listens to you work. There's something kind of cool about that.
Yeah, it's a little nerve-wracking though. Like I was less nervous when no one was watching or listening to my work, you know. But plus, I like working outdoors. I wish we could do the show outdoors. That's the only thing lacking on this show. If we could just get the show outdoors, I'd be much happier. I mean, Southern California.
The studio lighting would be pretty tricky. Yeah,
it probably would. That's true. Joe, please say hello to everyone in Australia. I'm trying to say hello to Australians all this week.
Hello, everyone in Australia.
Well, that was enthusiastic. That'll keep them listening, Joe.
Okay, here. I've got something for you. You know the Magritte painting that says this is not a pipe in French? It's a really famous.
I only know his apple head painting.
Okay, well, same guy. You know, he's got this picture of a pipe, and underneath it in French it says, "This is not a pipe." And the image is called The Treachery of Images. And his point is, it's not a pipe. It's a painting of a pipe. But someone recently made a whole series of memes about this kind of obscure painting. And one of them was the famous line from Crocodile Dundee, "That's not a knife. This is a knife."
Oh, yeah.
And so it just said, but it says in French, "This is not a pipe. This is a pipe." And it's a great joke that requires knowledge of like 80s Australian movies and like French paintings. But I just wanted to acknowledge that for our Australian friends.
Yeah, Australians like nothing better than a quick reference to Crocodile Dundee. But that makes them feel respected.
They like Magritte. I think they're big fans of Magritte.
That's who it is. The number is 888-318-7884. And I'll tell you what we're going to do this hour. We're going to ask if you're not Catholic to call and tell us why you're not Catholic. Why are you not Catholic? And we try to do this from time to time. Why are you not Catholic? 888-318-7884. Maybe you used to be and you found something else to do. Then you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you're like, I'm not even religious. Why would I call them? Because we'll have a great conversation. Like, you're not religious, therefore you're not Catholic, therefore 888-318-7884. Maybe you are one of our Protestant brothers and sisters. And we say brothers and sisters, and almost all of our Protestant brothers and sisters accept that terminology because we all generally believe that baptism makes us adopted sons and daughters of God, which is really good news. And that makes us brothers and sisters to one another. But, you know, if you don't, call up and tell us why, because we want to hear why you're not Catholic. 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic? With our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, who loves Australian movies from the 1980s. I thought you would give me some response to that, Joe.
You
just leave me with dead air sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
It's like the dirtiest trick. You're just like, okay, fine. He wants to be that way. I'll just say nothing.
Exactly. That's not a response. This is a non-response.
Joe, one of the things that we see commonly among really good Catholic apologists is they used to be not Catholic. That, like, you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? There's a lot of converts to the faith who
It makes sense that that's the case too.
Why? Because you're not. You're a Catholic. Like you're not.
Yeah,
one of
these. I am a Catholic.
They're Catholics too.
Some of the same story. Well, yeah. I mean, I'm a cradle Catholic, which is what you were trying to say. Like, I grew up Catholic.
Yeah.
And if you grow up Catholic, you are brought up in a worldview, and it's easy to kind of float with it if you live in a very Catholic area and maybe just never really question, well, are all these things true? But for people who've either struggled with their faith or are converts, they've been forced to ask those hard questions. So there's this strange irony in which, like, an atheist in a very Christian part of the country, if we can get to a place of goodwill, is often in a spot where they can have a better conversation about Christianity than someone who grew up and remains kind of a lukewarm or nominal Christian.
Sure.
Because the hardcore atheist and the devout Christian have both taken seriously the question of God and both grappled with something worth grappling with. So I think converts, like, you almost, I mean, there's exceptions, of course. You occasionally have people kind of going through the motions of conversion for, you know, the sake of like a spouse or something like that. But for the most part, the fact that someone's a convert means that they've taken the issue seriously enough to ask about it, to think about it, and then to do something about it. And so there's something, there's a common thread there. It's not surprising to me that a lot of those people would then be excellent at explaining why they're Catholic and not something else.
888-318-7884 is the number. If you're not a Catholic, you are welcome to call. You can call with a question. You can call with a kind of an argument, like, I'm not a Catholic because I think you're wrong about X, Y, or Z. And then we'll enter into a conversation about that. One of the great things about Catholic Radio, and it continues always to amaze me, is how many non-Catholics listen and call, and we have great conversations. So you can help us out with that. If you're not a Catholic and you'd really like to have a conversation about that and get your point made, we would love to have that conversation. Why aren't you Catholic? 888-318-7884. We'll probably try to get you to be Catholic, because that's something we don't hide. We think everybody should be Catholic, because the Catholic Church is for everyone. As a matter of fact, that's partly what the word Catholic means. 888-318-7884. No, you did it again. I knew you were going to do that. You just didn't say anything. That is review. This is definitely coming up in your review.
I don't know what you know about punctuation, but those comments keep ending with a period, and I'm expecting you to say more.
Yeah,
and then
yeah.
I'm waiting, thinking, yeah, oh, did the connection cut out? He just suddenly stopped talking. And then it's my fault for not reading your body language well enough. Let me offer this. I think there's something really beautiful about Catholic Answers Live, and I say this as a person who loved this show before I ever got the chance to be on it. I won't mention who was the host in those days. But the idea
is, like, Patrick Coffin. We know who, okay, you still prefer Patrick Coffin.
I prefer telling you I prefer Patrick Coffin.
Could I just tell people what you said to me at our convention? Chris Check yep. said the most ridiculous thing to introduce me at our big convention we just had. He says like something like the greatest Catholic radio host in the world or something like that. That's what he said, which, I mean, come on. You know, that's what you say, you know, ripping up the crowd. Joe turns to me and says, before I can go up there and receive my round of applause, my one round of applause I get every year, he says, Patrick Coffin's here. And I was like, thanks, Joe. Thanks for ruining that.
Gotta keep each other humble. Which I think is a fair amount of what the first 10 minutes of this show usually are, just us ripping on each other.
But we got a lot of non-Catholics that called, but you were going to say something. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, think about it like this. Like, there's so many kind of echo chambers where people who all agree with each other just call in and just say, like, oh, yeah, ditto to everything you've said. I totally agree with, like, everything. And I like that this show tries to fight against that. I mean, to be sure, it's great that there are Catholics who call in and share beautiful stories, or they call in and want to know more about their own faith and dig deeper in. That's really good. But I like the fact that it isn't just preaching to the choir, that they're really, because there are so few spaces, it feels like, right now, either online or on TV, where it's like reasonable people who disagree on important things explaining why they don't see eye to eye. I would be hard pressed to name a lot of places where there's that kind of healthy culture.
Yeah.
Of respectful disagreement.
That's what I appreciate that you said that. And I'm going to take a very quick break and then we'll get to the calls, because every line has filled up with non-Catholics who want to tell us why they're not Catholic. But I challenge you, where else? I mean, in the quote unquote secular media that's supposed to be, you know, objective, where else do you get actual good conversations between people who disagree? Not people just making their points at each other, but good conversations. Another thing I love about Catholic radio. All right, we'll take this quick break. We'll be right back. Why are you not Catholic? Our topic this hour, Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. More of that right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for October is They Might Be Saints, Father Michael McGivney. Miracle hunter Michael O'Neill follows the trail of Father Michael McGivney, founder of the Knights of Columbus and America's first parish priest to be beatified. This documentary explores the miraculous cure that led to Father McGivney's beatification. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and lots of folks on the line. I'm very grateful for that. I was just telling Joe at the break, I always feel insecure on the Why Aren't You Catholic shows because we depend on people who don't agree with us to make the show good, and but they do. We got a lot. There's a lot of good people in the world. Let's go to Robert in Athens, Georgia, listening on 105.7 FM. Robert, we're very glad to have you. Why aren't you Catholic?
So I would have to preface this with, I was born and raised a Southern Baptist, and I've got my little my ESV, English Standard Version Bible, and I'm just wondering, because I've heard you guys reference other books like the Book of Enoch and other books that you say are in the Bible, but I feel like, do the Catholics have a different Bible with different books than the other Christian denominations?
Great, Robert. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. Yes, but Enoch is actually not one of them. So let me explain just as best I can kind of the short version of this. And there's a lot of history to this. If you go back to the time of Christ, there was some confusion among the Jews about which books were and were not inspired. So, for instance, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And so you'll see anytime Jesus talks with them, he only quotes the Torah to them. But the fact that they didn't have the rest of the Old Testament actually really hurt because it meant that they didn't accept the resurrection of the dead. It meant they didn't believe in angels. And so you have to prove all of those things from the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pharisees tended to have a Bible that was closer to like the Protestant Old Testament, but there are exceptions with that. And then the Jews living, what are called the Hellenistic Jews, meaning the Greek-speaking Jews, living in places like Greece and Alexandria, Egypt, and across the Roman Empire, they had usually the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, there's kind of a family of translations, but it usually is the Catholic Old Testament. Now, I'm putting the word usually in there for a reason. Those are kind of oversimplifications on both ends. But this difference in Old Testament isn't something that originally is a Catholic-Protestant issue. It's an issue within Judaism. So how do we know which version is the right one? Well, there's a few ways. Number one, the Septuagint is the one that's usually quoted in the New Testament. About 80-85% of the biblical quotations of the Old Testament are to this Greek version that includes these other books, and I'll get to what those other books are in a second. And number two, we see things like, for instance, in the book of Acts, where the noble Bereans, these Christians in Berea, Greece, are praised for searching the scriptures. Well, the scriptures they're searching are going to be including these books that modern Protestants don't accept. Number three, we see references to the events of these books. And for instance, in places like Hebrews 11, when it talks about the woman whose sons are killed, that's a reference to an event that happens in the books of Maccabees, and then 2 Maccabees specifically. It's also where we get feasts like the Feast of Hanukkah. That's also from 1 and 2 Maccabees. And we see Jesus celebrating that feast called the Feast of Dedication in John 10. So we see lots of these places where these things that aren't in Protestant Bibles are in Catholic Bibles, and they are seemingly referenced in the New Testament. Now, Protestants will sometimes say that there's a 400 or 450 year period of divine silence between the prophet Malachi, the last chronological book of the Protestant Old Testament, and the New Testament. But that notion of 400 years of silence or 450 years of silence is totally unbiblical. Jesus instead says that the prophets testify until John. Like, there's no cessation of prophecy. In Luke 2, we see the prophetess Anna in the temple. We see prophecy is still very much alive, even in the first century. So that'd be the first thing, that the normal arguments being made for the shorter 66-book Protestant Bible are not, I think, well-supported biblically. And additionally, we see that the early Christians, while there was initially confusion about which books belonged in the Bible, with basically two exceptions, St. Jerome and Rufinus, who most people don't even know who that is, everyone agreed on some or all of these, what are sometimes called apocryphal, or a better term is deuterocanonical books. Now, Protestants will use the term apocrypha for a wide collection of books that they reject. The more technically accurate term is deuterocanon. And the reason I mention that is because Enoch is apocrypha, but it's not deuterocanon. Deuterocanon has a specific meaning of seven books that are accepted by Catholics and not accepted by Protestants. And those books are the Book of Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, Baruch, and then Wisdom, or Wisdom of Solomon. In addition to that, there are longer forms of the Book of Esther and the Book of Daniel, that the Greek version of those books is longer than the Hebrew version. So we accept the canonicity of all of those, and you'll find those, if you go back and read the writings of the early Christians, you'll find them regularly cited to as Scripture. So the question we should be asking is, well, how do we know which books are in Scripture at all? And there's an important role that the church plays, not in making it become, in other words, the church's role is not to take an uninspired text and then, like through a magical decree, make it an inspired text. It's rather that we trust that the Holy Spirit, working through the church, recognizes which books are of inspired status and which ones aren't. And if we can't trust the early church to get that right, that raises some grave threats for, like, how do we know that we got the New Testament right? On what basis do Protestants know which books belong in their Bible? You know, those kind of questions are the ones that I think we ought to be asking.
Robert, thank you for the question. How does that address what you wanted to know?
Yes, in several ways. Now I know that there are very specific books. Then, if you know, the whole calling into question the whole New Testament, because early Christianity is Catholicism, and then the Council of Nicaea decided which books were in what order. So if I just don't get why Protestants don't accept those books. Like, I had never heard of them growing up, and I grew up in a private Christian school. I'd never even heard of it. And like the Book of Enoch, I heard of because of some crazy internet video.
Oh, that might have been ours. We did a crazy internet video on the Book of Enoch. But actually, no, it was about how Catholics don't accept it and why Catholics don't accept it. But Joe, how did it come about that someone raised as a Baptist in Georgia might have entire books of the Bible that are not in their Bible?
Yeah, I mean, well, it's a kind of a complicated history. So it's the Third Council of Carthage in 397 that it's a local ecumenical council, a local council, not an ecumenical council, but one that St. Augustine's at, that really clarifies in the West what the canon of Scripture is. The canon of Scripture is a fancy way of saying which books belong in the Bible. There is no divinely inspired table of contents. So when you get to the Reformation, when people call into question saying, well, the church has gotten a lot of things wrong, maybe the church got which books are in the Bible wrong, it creates some real problems. And so Martin Luther begins this process. He calls into question the status of four New Testament books, as well as these seven Old Testament books. John Calvin calls into question six of the seven Old Testament books. So what's striking is that the resulting Protestant Bible doesn't agree with the early church, doesn't agree with the Catholic Church throughout the ages, doesn't agree with what Martin Luther argued for, doesn't agree with what John Calvin argued for, and is actually the result of this kind of several centuries long process of first lowering the status of these seven books and then eventually removing them from Bibles entirely. And it was, I believe, the British Foreign Mission and Bible Society that just by a private decision, this missionary group decided, you know what, we're not going to include these books in our Bibles anymore. And that changed the course of like English-speaking Protestantism. And it's a group no one's ever heard of. It had no authority, no status to decide which books belonged in the Bible and which ones didn't. It would be like the Gideons, you know, the ones who leave the Bibles in the hotel rooms, deciding to include some new book. they don't have the authority to do that. So that's kind of the crux of the issue right there. Now, we could talk for an hour about kind of related issues with that, but that's kind of the simplified version.
Robert, there's lots of folks who want to tell us why they are not Catholic. We do have a book by the great Gary Machuda that's called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and it's comprehensive. It explains the whole history. If you'd like it, we'll give it to you free. You just give your address to Thomas, and Thomas will send it to you. But if you don't want to give us your address, that's fine. But we're happy to send you a free copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I am going to move on, however, because as I said, every line is full, and I'm going to go down to San Antonio, Texas. Pete in San Antonio, thank you so much for being with us. Pete, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, hello, guys. Well, I'm a Protestant, but I respect the Catholic denomination. But some of the troubles that I have had with Catholic faith is that, I come from the East, as you can probably say from my accent. So there seems to be a lot of idol worshiping in Catholic faith, at least in the East, and people go to idols and pray to idols. Yeah, so that is one thing. And the other one is, why should I confess my sins to another human? I mean, that is very exclusive only to the Catholic denomination. So these are some of, a couple of things that came to my mind.
Okay, which one would you like me to address first? Because those are two big and unrelated issues.
First one.
Yeah, let's go with idol worship.
Okay, great. So, we don't worship idols. We do pray and we do use statues in our prayer. So I understand why there's some concern and some confusion about this, right? Like if you go back and you look in the book of Exodus, there's specifically the prohibition against what's sometimes translated as graven images, but which properly is idols. So what is an idol? An idol is an image or statue or some other kind of representation to which you offer worship that you're treating as a god. It's some created thing that you're treating as a false god. And it's important to recognize, like, that's what it is. This is not a prohibition against statues. This is not a prohibition against paintings. This is not a prohibition against images as such. And it's not even a prohibition against bowing down in front of images. How do we know that? Well, from scripture itself. I'd say go back to Exodus chapter 25. Now, remember, it's in the book of Exodus that this prohibition against idolatry exists. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 18, there's the prescription that says, you shall make two cherubim, meaning like angels, of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. And then there's detailed instructions that in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where like true worship is being offered, that there's to be these two golden angels that are carved and put, and that people would bow and worship in front of them. That they weren't praying to the statues. They weren't praying, they're not offering worship to angels, but rather they're using these images, these statues, to help remind them of this seriousness, the reality, at the invisible level that they can't see. That's like God saw fit to use visible images to aid us in true worship with the Ark, where his actual glory, his Shekinah glory, actually dwelt. And as Catholics, we do the same thing today. We have religious statues and the like, not to draw attention away from God or to draw attention, just to earthly things, but rather to use our senses to draw us up to the realm of what we can't see. We do that with statues visibly. We do it with beautiful architecture. We do it with sacred music. We do it with the smell of incense. We like every one of the senses is engaged to draw it beyond itself to this world that we can't directly see or perceive with our unaided senses.
Okay, so let's take that one. Oh no, our caller dropped. He's listening offline. I forgot about that. Let's do the second one then. Why should I confess to a priest? And I do want to say, our website has a great deal of material on both of these topics. So our caller who dropped to listen, if you want to go to Catholic.com, you can follow up on all of what Joe said. But Joe, why confess to a priest?
Yeah, so I think a couple places. Number one, I would look at James chapter 5, verse 16. He said, why confess my sins to anyone else? Well, it says right there, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Now, I want to draw your attention to the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job's got these smart-alecky friends who offer these pat theological answers for suffering that turn out to be wrong, and God punishes him at the end. And he's very clear that the only way he's going to lift their punishment is through the intercessory prayer of Job, that they have to go to Job, basically admit what they've done wrong, be contrite, and Job's prayers will free them. So too, as Christians, we go to one another so that if you've done something seriously wrong, you may be saying, I don't know that I'm righteous right now. I don't know that I'm fit to stand in the presence of the living God. I don't really know how that relationship stands. By all means, I'd say continue to pray. Don't give up on prayer in that situation. But enlist your holy friends and go and confess your sins to them. Ask for their prayers. And then we're told, pray for one another that you may be healed. The difference is that with Catholics, we also have the advantage that a priest cannot just hear your sins, but can also forgive them. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you hold bound are held bound. So specifically, the clergy, the apostles and their successors and bishops and priests are given the ability not just to hear sins and to pray for them, but actually to offer forgiveness for them.
We'll have to give you a little more on this right after this. Most of us Catholic Answers Live. Parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Liar, Liar.
Lies hurt. We'll help you heal from the pain of betrayal and respond to the hurt gracefully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. I wanted to get this in before we went to the break. Joe, thank you for addressing those two questions. Why aren't you Catholic is our topic. And we got lots of folks who are not Catholic and willing to tell us why on the air. If you're one of those, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But I didn't want to end because the second question that our previous caller asked is, why should I confess my sins? And we just did a podcast on the passage, John 20:23, where Jesus gives the power to forgive sins to the apostles. And if you'd like to listen to that previous caller, whose name is slipping my mind at the moment, it's called Forgiveness. Jesus Gave Amazing Power to Priests, and you can find it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com, CatholicAnswersFocus.com. You can also find really cool stuff about like what's currently on Netflix. We just did one with Joe on Midnight Mass. We did one on Loki, on the character of Loki. So, you know, it's eclectic. I think that's the fair way to say it. It's eclectic what we do over there. 888-318-7884, the number here. Let us go now to Jack in Australia, watching on YouTube. Jack, I apologize for Joe's referencing Crocodile Dundee earlier in reference to Australians, but you are very welcome here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I'm not Catholic because growing up, it was never a church we went to. And a few years ago, my mum became a Jehovah's Witness, and I am now since baptized a Jehovah's Witness as well.
Okay.
So you, go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just going to ask. So for, the answer would be that you believe the truths of the or the propositions of the Jehovah's Witness Church, or that you just never were exposed to Catholic faith. So why would you end up a Catholic?
Well, I was never exposed to Catholicism, but Christianity as a whole I was. And I am a studier of God's Word, the Bible, and essentially, don't take this out of context. Jehovah's Witnesses are very good people. But they got me at a time when I was at one of my lowest, and since my mum was a Jehovah's Witness, they really did push a lot of things on me. And what it is they sort of isolate you in the community, and they become your only friends base. So, yeah, it is. They are very good people, but the way they do things is very different to how you would evangelize. So it is very conflicting. And since the issues of the pandemic, everything shut down. We haven't been to a meeting in over 2 years now. All evangelizing is now done on the telephone and via letters, so we don't get to have that face-to-face communication. And we don't even, in the congregation I come from, we don't even meet up face-to-face. So I've started to understand that some things that they pushed biblically, they are hypocrites with. So, yeah.
So perhaps you'd be interested in hearing at least the propositions of the Catholic faith, I will propose it to this as a way of possibly moving into the full depths of Christianity. I think that's what you find in the Catholic Church. Joe, what would you say about that?
Yeah. So I think there's really two aspects to this. First is, how do we know that we can't reliably trust Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, as a religion, not as individuals. And second, how do we know we can trust Catholicism? Again, as a system, as a church, not as individuals. You can have, honestly, an honest of one and a dishonest of the other. That's not what I'm saying. But I would say the history, I don't know how much you're familiar with Charles Taze Russell and the history of where Jehovah's Witnesses come from, but they're an offshoot of what were called the Millerites. The Millerites were a 19th century group predicting the end of the world in 1844. This led to what was called the Great Disappointment, in which all of their predictions of the end of the world didn't come true. And so the different offshoots of that, many of them, returned to more mainstream Protestantism. Others form new groups. The Seventh-day Adventists come from this as well. And then Russell in what was called, the Watchtower Society, or originally just like the Bible Society, they started saying, no, we got the year wrong. It's actually 1914. And so the original kind of foundational belief of Jehovah's Witnesses was the world will end in 1914, which, spoiler alert, did not happen. Then they moved it to 1925, and that didn't happen as well. And then they moved it to 1972. That didn't happen. Then 1975. And you see the pattern that repeatedly they prophesied the end of the world and were proven to be false prophets. Like, they were consistently wrong about the one verifiable piece of their theology. Like, the one thing you could say, well, there's no question the world didn't end in 1914. So you'll sometimes find Jehovah's Witnesses saying, well, the world did end invisibly, which I don't know if you're familiar with the book Brideshead Revisited. When they talk about what papal infallibility isn't, he gives the example, if the Pope said it would rain tomorrow and it doesn't rain, and Rex, the character who's not understanding Catholic teaching very well, says, well, maybe it just rains invisibly. Well, that's kind of a joke of what Catholics believe. We don't believe papal infallibility has to be kind of explained away that way. But to make sense of the theological claims and the prophecies of Jehovah's Witnesses that haven't come true, you've got to do things like that. In addition, they have a rejection of Christ being God, equal to the Father, a total rejection of the historic view and belief in hell, and kind of the understanding of that, the notion of soul sleep as well. You know, what happens to you when you die? In 1 Peter 3, Christ descends and preaches to the souls who rejected Noah. And so we see this descent into hell prophesying to people who are apparently capable of hearing him, We see also in the parable of Lazarus and Dives, or Lazarus and Dives, the rich man in Luke 17, that we see this whole interaction between the rich man and Lazarus, while both of them appear very much awake, very much alive after they've died. So I would say because of all of those things, Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a good theological track record, and we can see that their theology has been false and is false. Now, why should you be Catholic? Now, that's a big question. I would say a few things. Number one, because Christ doesn't leave behind a book that he writes personally. Instead, he leaves behind a church that both gives us the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and helps guide us into what the New Testament means. That if you go back and look at Acts 8, there's this moment where the Holy Spirit leads St. Philip into an Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I unless someone tells me? That there's this understanding, if every Christian is just handed a Bible and said, what do you make of this? Or if every Christian has to retranslate the original Hebrew and Greek, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses use their own idiosyncratic translation, it would be impossible to have anything like truth or unity, any way of trusting that we're getting the answers right. That instead he leaves behind an actual church. He says as much in Matthew 16. And in 1 Timothy, we're told that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. If you want to know what the right answer is, the church can say, here's the Bible and here's what the Bible means. Because it's not important just to have the text, but more important to have the meaning of the text, to actually understand what it's about. So if you trace historically and say, where is the church founded by Jesus Christ? It certainly isn't the one founded in the 19th century by Charles Taze Russell. It's the one founded in the first century by Jesus that continues on today and is known as the Catholic Church.
How does that strike you, Jack?
Well, it does strike me as a very good possibility. So I understand that Jesus did found the true church and gave the keys of heaven to Peter. And there is a successful lineage from Peter all the way to modern-day bishops going continuously. While we can't trace it directly because there is missing pages and documents to say who was it, but we do know, I can say without a doubt, that it is an unbroken lineage from the first bishop all the way to the modern bishops today. But has not the Catholic Church strayed from original teaching? Like, just a simple yes or no, do you think the Catholic Church has strayed, honestly?
No, I not only do I not think that, I actually have a new book coming out called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church that just is dedicated to looking at that question in four major areas. Now, we've got a caveat. Do individual members stray? Is there corruption? Is there even institutional corruption? Absolutely,
oh, sure.
Of course. You know, Judas the Apostle, you've got that corruption in the pages of the New Testament itself. That's there from the beginning. That will be there till the end, until Christ comes and purifies the church. So in that sense, by all means, straying how I've strayed, you know, like every one of us, if we're honest, the just man falls seven times a day. But if you mean has, you know, the visible church ceased teaching the truth? No, not only has it not done that, but we're promised that the gates of hell won't overcome. We're promised that that won't happen. At the Last Supper, Jesus promises that the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth, into remembrance of everything that he's taught, that there is actually this divine protection to ensure that we don't have to worry about that possibility. In terms of the bishops, just because you mentioned that, I would say if you go back and read the Christians from the 100s and, you know, about the year 200, you can find them repeatedly referring to the fact that the early Christian church kept written records of every bishop that they had. So St. Irenaeus in Against Heresies, Book 3, mentions this in about 180. Tertullian mentions this as well about 20 years later. And Hegesippus mentions it about as early as 160, although we only have fragments of what he said. So we can actually trace every bishop in Rome from St. Peter down to Pope Francis today. Now, some of the other churches, we don't have that level of documentation anymore, but we know that that documentation used to be kept, that there was an actual preservation to ensure that this one church continued on with this handing over of leadership and with a continuity of teaching as well. So we can identify the church not just as having the same teachings as the first century church, but actually being the same institution as the first century church. The difference is simply that it's flourished. You know, the parable of the mustard seed, it flourishes into a mustard tree. Those look very different. Likewise, with 2,000 years of theological reflection, you're going to come to some conclusions that maybe weren't immediately obvious, but are really the outgrowth and the kind of the working out of what was already present in seed form in the first century presentation of the gospel.
Jack, I got to leave it there. Thomas, if we can send an electronic copy to Jack, because I know we can't send printed material to Australia, but if we can send him an electronic copy of Why We're Catholic, I think that you'd enjoy it, Jack. I have to go to a break, so you'll just have to stay on the line. I'll put you on hold. Thomas will pick up the line and get an email address where we can send you an electronic copy. But we got to take that break, so I'll be right back with more. Why aren't you Catholic? We're going to go to Julian in Cincinnati when we come back.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jack in Australia is still on the line, Thomas. I think he wants the book, Jack in Australia, you know, in case you're, you know, had forgotten that Jack in Australia called all the way from Australia and would like to get the book. It's Why Aren't You Catholic? This hour, our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, next we're going to go to Cincinnati. Julian in Cincinnati, listening on 740 AM. Julian, thanks for being with us.
Hey, thank you. So I have this question. I want to be kind about it. I really don't want to insult or none of that. But I really think that the Catholic Church is a pagan religion that's just dressed like Christianity. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and verse 16, we see where the prophet was sent to the temple and he had to make a little hole in the wall. And he saw all the priests there, their back towards the temple, towards the altar, but they were facing the sun in the east. So why is it that the Catholic priest, during the Mass, he takes the bread, which is round, look like a disc, representing the sun, and he faces the east with that? And also, we see all the statues that you have, what you would think is a halo behind the head. It's more sunbursts behind the head of those idols right there.
Ah.
So it just looks like the Catholic Church is a pagan church that's just looking like a Christian church.
But not just a pagan church, but a sun-worshipping pagan church, it sounds like. Okay. Thank you, Julian. And no insult taken at all. We appreciate the question.
No, I'm really glad you asked that. Hey, can I ask a clarifying question? Do you think that there was when do you think this happened, that, you know, the true church was replaced with this sun worship cult?
Well, I think it has always been that way, because, you know, you took the Sabbath and you said, okay, Sunday, which is to be the day you worship the sun, and that's now a day of obligation in the Catholic Church, as opposed to the Holy Sabbath day, the seventh day of God.
I wondered, okay, so it sounds like you're maybe coming from an Adventist background. Really interesting. So, you know, Ellen Goldwhite, I assume you're familiar with her kind of claims about this, right?
I'm talking strictly Bible.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Sure. So I mentioned the historical part just because the Christians are worshiping on Sunday in the first century. So if your claims were right, we would have to say that during the time of the apostles, Christianity was replaced with a sun worshiping cult, and nobody knew it, and like the apostles didn't stop it. And if that were true, I wouldn't trust the apostles. Like, it wouldn't become Adventist. I would just give up on Christianity and say, well, how could we trust this? So I just bring that up to say what sounds like an argument against Catholicism specifically is really an argument against Christianity as a whole. So to get into this particulars, in terms of Ezekiel 8, yeah, the problem with them was not that they were facing east. The problem is that they were worshiping the sun and turning their backs to the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, the fulfillment of that is what? It's Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who was already present in a form in the Shekinah glory, right? So Jesus is the one who was the proper center of temple worship. Do we agree on that part?
I agree on that, yeah.
Okay. So in John chapter 6, Jesus promises that he will give his true flesh and true blood to eat and drink. Now, he repeatedly reaffirms that he means this literally. He says in verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He says in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. In verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. In verse 58, he said, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So repeatedly, he's driving home the centrality and the reality that the core of Christian worship is to be centered around his body and blood. The worship and even the consumption of his body and blood, the communion with his body and blood. Now, go back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. There's a prophecy that in the days of the new covenant, the pure sacrifice will be offered all around the world. That rather than just having the temple in Jerusalem, where you have the Holy of Holies, that all around the world, people will be able to offer this true sacrifice. Well, what is that true sacrifice? The true sacrifice is what we'd call the sacrifice of the Mass, that we present the body and blood of Jesus to the Father, and then we receive him as the sacrificial meal, just as the Jews of old ate the manna and ate the Passover. And in the Passover, this was a sacrificial participation. All of that is being fulfilled. So the reason the host looks like that is it's calling our mind back to the manna, not to the sun. Sure, it's round. It looks vaguely like the sun. So do a lot of things. So does a Frisbee. But that doesn't mean that it's sun worship. Rather, it reminds us of the manna. Remember, he said that he is the living bread come down from heaven. That's a reference to the manna in the Old Testament. So it looks like bread, it looks like manna, and it truly is, we believe, the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the center of Christian worship. And the last thing I'd say on this is, again, this is what Christians believed from the earliest days. St. Ignatius, one of the students of the Apostle John, explained that we couldn't be in communion with the Gnostics because they don't confess the Eucharist as the true body and blood of Jesus. They weren't considered Christians because they didn't have this Eucharistic theology right. So the two possibilities then are either Christianity had already become pagan by the time of the apostles, and the apostles just went along with this transition into paganism, or that this bit about the real presence, this Eucharistic realism, is true, and that therefore these attacks, you know, Ezekiel 8 is being taken wildly out of context and was never meant to be attacking the Catholic Mass or anything like that.
You know what, Julian, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get another question on before we go. We've had Kim in North Dakota waiting a long time. But if you want to hang on the line, Julian, and maybe this is a conversation we can continue in the future because it's a fascinating conversation. I would love to send you, and I think many, many people do hold the view that Catholicism is paganism in a Christian disguise. So I think it's a great conversation to have. But I got to get to Kim in North Dakota. So if you want the book, Why We're Catholic, we'll send it to you for free. Just hang on, and Thomas will get your information and send it to you. I'm going to go to Kim in North Dakota listening on the Alexa You're not supposed to say Alexa, though, Joe. So don't go Alexa, because that turns everybody's Alexa on at home when you do that. So do not do that.
I know a religious sister named Alexa, and it's made her life very different.
Kim in North Dakota, why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I don't know what is currently happening, and you've probably addressed this many times. And although I know that other religions and churches are rife with adultery and sin, how and why could years and years of moving pedophiles around from parish to prey on innocent children have happened?
Hey, Kim, that is a fantastic question and one I've wrestled with myself. Can I just say, by the way, I really appreciate your North Dakota nice that you had so many prefaces to be like, don't want to be insulting. I'm sure there's other, and all of that is true, but shouldn't excuse us from the reality and the gravity of the problem. Like, it is absolutely true on the one hand that public schools had a higher rate of abuse from what we can tell, that they also had people shuffling around abusers and pedophiles and the like. You know, for instance, in the state of Pennsylvania, there was that just incredibly damning report of just decades of abuse by Catholic bishops and clergy. At the same time, research done in Pennsylvania public schools shows that it was probably 10 times higher, the rates of abuse there. But we can say all of that and still say, yeah, but it should be a lot lower. You know, you've got two issues. One, you have the issue of the horrible abuse of children. Two, you have the horrible response of covering up the crimes or even lying about them or sending them to treatment facilities that didn't work, then putting them back in new parishes and not being forthright about the problem, about the crime. I'd say the first one is a very difficult problem to solve, that even with good screening mechanisms and everything else, it's very hard, even with what we know about psychology today, to identify all potential predators and abusers before they strike. I would say things have gotten a lot better. I was in seminary for 5 years. There was rigorous psychological screening. They asked very even invasive questions to try to make sure there were no red flags and to have a pretty zero tolerance policy towards anything that could be. You know, they would rather have fewer priests than have predators. The second problem is one that we could have done a lot more about and just erred grievously. And I think if you were to put the problem in a nutshell, it was this, that there were bishops and priests who were more concerned about looking holy than about being holy. They were worried that if we acknowledge this problem outright, people will be scandalized and leave the church. And of course, by lying about it, by covering it up, the result is that people were scandalized and left the church. That what was needed from the start was a bracing honesty and a recognition that no, horrible sins have happened here. And even if the person is contrite, this really does disqualify from ministry. It really does disqualify from ongoing interactions with especially young people. That sort of thing, we should have had a much stricter, much firmer policy on it. Why we didn't? Any explanation I offer here will sound like an excuse. I can say that there was much more of a policy of sweeping things under the rug culturally. You know, we covered up Kennedy's affairs. We even covered up the fact that FDR had polio, you know, you couldn't walk. Like, there was a real desire to avoid bringing anything ugly into public view, both secularly and within the church. But none of that, again, excuses it, right? Like, we can just say this was a horrible betrayal of people's trust. Now, it's true as well. We see this betrayal of trust in numerous Protestant denominations and scout troops and any organization with kids that you can think of, unfortunately. But none of that, I think, gets us off the hook for how badly it was handled. So the best I can offer is just at the end of the day, the problem here was not that people were being too Catholic. The problem is that people who professed to be Catholic didn't live by the courage of their convictions when push came to shove, that they needed to then say, what is the Catholic response to this? Like, what should a Catholic Christian do in this situation? And instead, they acted more like politicians. They acted more like someone covering up, you know, a family secret or something. That's not how they should have behaved. So that would be the nub of it, if I could offer that.
I feel like maybe we need a little more conversation on this with you, Kim. I don't know. Was that enough for you? Or do you want to hang around through the break and we'll talk about it a little more?
Either way, I guess. I think that was very well said. So.
Okay. Oh, okay.
I'm satisfied with that.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, I just usually tune Joe out after about 30 seconds. So as if it was good after that, then I'm just kidding, Joe. I don't really do that. Kim, thanks. Why aren't you Catholic? Hey, there's three folks on the line. If you'd stay on the line, we'll get to you right when we get back from this very quick break. If you haven't called yet, that means there's three lines open. 888-318-7884. We're Catholic. Why aren't you Catholic? Call and tell us. 888-318-7884.